The war against all that is holy, all that is good, all that is righteous, all that is noble is continuing in our land, and it seems to be at a breathtaking place, a pace that it is all taking place. There are many fronts in that war that's taking place in our land, and I've put an article out on the information table that might interest you. It's called The Coup d'Etat in America, and he talks about one front, only one front. There's many fronts to this war, but one front is this. He said, Americans are oppressed by an illegitimate government ruling not by law and the Constitution, but by lies and naked force. He continues, the only constitutional protection that the regime has left standing is the Second Amendment, a meaningless amendment considering the disparity in arms between Washington and what is permitted to the citizenry. No citizen standing with a rifle can protect himself and his family from one of the 2,700 Department of Homeland Security tanks, or from a drone, or from a heavily armed SWAT force in body armor. Like the serfs in the Dark Ages, American citizens can be picked up on the authority of some unknown person in the executive branch and thrown into a dungeon, subject to torture without any evidence ever being presented to a court or any information to the person's relatives of his or her whereabouts. Or they can be placed on a list without explanation that curtails their right to travel by air. Every communication of every American except face-to-face conversation in non-bugged environments is intercepted and recorded by the national, he calls it Stasi agency, from which phrases can be strung together to produce a domestic extremist. If throwing an American citizen in a dungeon is too much trouble, the citizen can simply be blown up with a Hellfire missile launched from a drone. No explanation is necessary for the tyrant in chief. Exterminating a human being is just another name on a list. We are at war. And war with all that is righteous and good. And what are we as American Christians? What are we to do in this state of our land? We're up against a totalitarian regime which appears to have evil designs upon us. As Christians, how should we respond to that? Well, I believe what God spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 4 speaks to us in our situation today. Turn to Exodus chapter 4. You'll recall that God appeared to Moses in a burning bush and gave him direct commands as to what Moses was to do, what God's directions were for him. And we know those directions were to return to Egypt, which he had fled for his life, and to confront Pharaoh in Egypt, that tyrant, and tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." That he was to lead the people of Israel out of the land of bondage to the land of freedom, the land of promise. Look at Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Because although we examined this act of him throwing down that rod last week, there's another angle that we need to understand this from, and we'll do that this morning. Exodus 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they, the children of Israel, not believe me or listen to my voice, suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So the Lord said to him, "What is in your hand?" He said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Notice what's taking place here in this scenario with Moses. God is giving Moses evidence that Moses was requesting to persuade the children of Israel of the reality that God had met with him and God had given him this commission. You see, Moses knew the hearts of men, or more particularly, you might say he knew the hearts of the children of Israel, that they would need some evidence to persuade them and convict them that the message that Moses was bringing to them was truly a message from God. And the interesting thing is here, God grants that request. He grants the request for evidence in the form of three specific miracles that Moses is to perform. So we see that God is not at all averse to giving evidence to mankind to persuade them in their mind to believe the word of God. Contrast that with the religions of the world, so-called religions of the world, that is the idolatrous belief systems that are not the Christian faith. In contrast with Christianity, those idolatrous belief systems do not present evidence that is sure and irrefutable. We find, however, in Christianity a very striking difference indeed, because Christianity is a belief system based upon historic facts and bolstered by infallible proofs of the veracity of what is being claimed. For example, what is the linchpin that holds our Christian faith all together? It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If that were not true, the rest of it would fall apart. The rest of it would not be true. We've shared many times from this pulpit evidences regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ that are rock solid, solid proof that if anyone has an open mind that is open to evidence and they examine the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the evidence is more than adequate to persuade them of the truth of the historic fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Our Christian faith is founded upon evidence. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 tells us. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. God gives evidences to prove to those who are open to being persuaded by that means. He gives evidences to prove the truth and the veracity of the Christian faith. Contrast that, for example, with the idolatry of Buddhism. Buddhism, an idolatrous belief system, which asks its adherents to that belief system to believe something that has no evidence for it at all. What they claim is that everything you see does not exist at all. Everything you think is real doesn't even have any reality whatsoever. They call this whole world and this whole universe Maya. That is an illusion. It's not really there at all. So if you think you're a separate individual person with your own entity and your own thinking, all of that's just an illusion. You're not separate at all, they would claim. And then if you really follow the Buddhist path to enlightenment, when you reach the enlightenment through these Buddhist disciplines, you'll discover and realize that you are nothing. That's right. You're like a drop of water off the end of your finger that falls into the ocean. Once that drop merges with the ocean, there's no distinction between that water any longer. And that's what they claim the Buddhist enlightenment will bring you. This awareness suddenly that you are everything and nothing at once. And then you've achieved nirvana. And you ask, what's the evidence that everything around us is an illusion? And they offer no evidence. They just say, believe it because Buddha said it to be true. Oh, Buddha said it to be true. Why should we trust Buddha? Well, Buddha achieved nirvana. Well, how do we know Buddha achieved nirvana? Well, because he said so. It's like, wait a minute. There's no reasoning involved here. It's just pure trust our word. Take it upon our word. Not so with our Christian faith. Not so with how God deals with individuals in time and history. He is amply willing to offer them evidence. And today he offers the evidence of these 66 books of the Bible to any open inquirer who is willing to look at the evidence and discover that the truth claims of Christianity are backed by historic facts and backed by evidence that can be examined. And so, for Moses, God was willing to say, here, I will give you three specific miracles. If one miracle wasn't enough, I'm going to give you a second one and a third one. And by the way, this morning, we're just going to be examining that first one. In 2 weeks, we'll examine the second and then the third following that. Christian belief system gives solid evidence. God gives that evidence, and he chooses miracles as one way to do that. Now, actually, miracles are not the most powerful way that God gives evidence of the truth of the Christian faith. The most powerful way is fulfilled, specific, predictive prophecies, statements made hundreds of years before they took place that couldn't possibly be controlled by the prophets. Hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of these prophecies have come to pass exactly as they were prophesied in God's word. And so God gives miracles, God gives fulfilled prophecy, all as evidences that should cause the open mind, that is the mind willing to be persuaded, not the mind that's closed, but the open mind to be persuaded that God's word is true. And that's the reason God gave these miracles. If you're there in Exodus 4, just look down at verse 8. Exodus 4, verse 8, and this is after the second miracle is given to Moses. God says to Moses, "Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign." So God actually calls these miracles signs. We think of a sign as something that points in direction. That sign here points you and says, oh, if you go down this road, you'll come to Annapolis, okay? We know the direction to go. But it's more than that. The signs in the scriptures are designed to persuade you to trust in the word of God. God did these signs and gave these miracles not for some show, not to say, wow, isn't that spectacular? Hey, this is a great thing. No, they were given specifically to point people to believe in God's word. If you're there in Exodus, turn over just a few pages to chapter 10. This is later in the encounter with Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 10, look what it says in verse 2. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 2. "And that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." God was telling that generation of the children of Israel in that day, they were to tell these stories to their children and their grandchildren and on, generation after generation. These accounts were to be passed on about what actually took place, the miraculous signs that God performed in Egypt, in order that the next generation may know that the God of the Bible is the true Lord God. The children of Israel to teach generation to generation about the greatness of the Lord, telling the story of this account that we're reading here in Exodus. So it was a sign to believers. This is why we should trust and believe the word of God. These signs, however, were also to non-believers. Pharaoh never believed the word of God. And the signs were given as a message to Pharaoh, even though Pharaoh rejected the import of those messages. It was given to Pharaoh to prove to him that he was worshiping mere idols, that he was involved in an idolatrous belief system that was a false system, that was a bankrupt system. It did not work. And so these signs, in a sense, that God was giving to Moses were actions of spiritual warfare in the battle between the kingdom of our Lord and the kingdom of Pharaoh. The signs were designed to expose the lies and the fraud involved in Satan's kingdom there in the people of Egypt. Now, the particular signs that God gave to Moses, these three signs were not just chosen randomly. Somehow God picked out of the thing and said, well, you know, God could have done anything he chose with these signs. He could have turned the moon to blood red, or he could have sent an earthquake or a tornado or a fire. Anything God can do. But he chose these three as a particular message to make their impact upon Pharaoh and their impact upon the people of Egypt, as well as their impact upon the children of Israel, so that they would understand an important message. So this first sign of taking the rod, throwing it down, it becomes a snake, had a particular significance that the people of Israel, children of Israel, as well as the children of Egypt, as well as Pharaoh, would take note of. They would sit up and say, ah, this has a message beyond just a rod becoming a snake. To understand what that message is, we need to see what it was in the minds of the people who saw it for the first time. It helps to have the cultural background of Egypt in mind and in view, what this miracle would have meant to them in their day. See, we need to understand that the ancient Egyptians actually worshipped the cobra. They worshipped the snake as one of their deities. Now, from a human perspective, that kind of might make sense if you think about it. The cobra is a powerful creature, a dangerous and deadly creature, but if you as a human being could somehow take control of that cobra and you could manipulate and that cobra was under your power, that would be a powerful weapon, would it not? It'd be a weapon against your enemies to use against your enemies. It would be a weapon that could protect you from the potential attack of an enemy. And so it was that the Egyptian priests learned the techniques of causing a cobra to be paralyzed temporarily, not permanently, but temporarily paralyzed. And they learned these techniques to be able to turn the paralysis to such an extent that that snake would look like a stiff rod. It would be absolutely stiff, And if you tried to move it and shake it, it wouldn't move. They learned this technique and perfected this technique of turning a snake stiff into a rod, charming the cobra. They had long mastered this art of inflicting this temporary paralysis. And then when they released that charm they had over the snake, of course, the snake would return to its surly, nasty, usual self. But it was more than just protection that was imagined here in terms of the cobra. For them, in their mythology regarding the pharaoh, the symbol of the pharaoh's divinity and the symbol of the pharaoh's sovereignty over the land of Egypt, over the kingdom of Egypt, was this snake, the cobra. You can see it if you look at the front of your bulletin. There's the beautiful death mask of Tutankhamun. And on his death mask, he is wearing what the pharaoh wore on a daily basis. Now, we think of kings and kings wearing a crown in our idea of, European kings. Well, the pharaohs didn't wear a crown, but they wore a band around their head that had two creatures on it. One was this cobra, that's the tall one there, and the shorter one is actually a white vulture. We're not going to speak about the white vulture. That relates actually to the second miracle, and we'll connect that together in 2 weeks. But this indicated that the pharaoh had sovereign power in Egypt, that the pharaoh himself was divine, that he was God. And the sense that we have here is that Pharaoh, because he had rulership over the image being this cobra, he had tamed this cobra, he had completely subdued this cobra, and now it was sitting right there on his head, not injuring him whatsoever, that he claimed ultimate total sovereignty over all the people in the land of Egypt. They were all his subjects. They were his servants or serfs. And furthermore, he claimed that those children of Israel belonged to him as well. They were his property. They were his slaves. He owned them lock, stock, and barrel. They were his, and he was God over them. He had absolute sovereignty. He had absolute authority over all of these people. And the cobra as well was a symbol of absolute authority for the Egyptians. Therefore, the Pharaoh, in their mind, had absolute authority over every single area of life, of every single person in his kingdom, even over matters of life and death. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like any other human civil governments that you are acquainted with? Do they claim sovereignty for themselves over everyone, that everyone basically is their serf? Do they claim authority over every area of life, such authority that they can say we're going to tax God's reign? We belong, that belongs to us. We're in control of it. Or authority over life and death? You can read abortion and euthanasia. And we know what the Affordable Health Care Act really contains. It contains death panels. The idea that says we're going to reach a point where we think, you're too old. You don't deserve any further health care. We're just going to let you die where we could take it and preserve your life. We're not going to do that. These death panels are built into what's supposed to be something that's going to care for our health. Instead, it's going to be deciding when we die. All matters of life and death are in their authority? Sounds kind of similar to Pharaoh, that we have pharaohs of our day. And so they believed the king was divine, the pharaoh was divine, and the cobra was a symbol of his divine sovereignty, and it was a symbol of his absolute authority over every area of life. And they further believed that the cobra would be the defender of the pharaoh. They literally believed the cobra would spit fire at anyone approaching the pharaoh who would seek to harm the pharaoh. He was the watchful guardian. And therefore, no harm could ever reach the pharaoh while his guardian cobra was there with him. Of course, they didn't believe that this little image on his head actually did that. They believed that there was a demonic force available to the pharaoh that would attack anyone that attempted to harm the pharaoh. Now, you and I know, because we've read the rest of the story already, we know what's going to happen. We know the 10 plagues that are going to come on the land of Egypt, and God's going to rain disaster upon the land of Egypt. And did any of these plagues harm the Pharaoh? Did they cause him personal pain directly in ways that were irredeemable, such as perhaps the death of the firstborn son of his own household, the future Pharaoh, the heir to the throne, and so on? Yes. All that we're going to see takes place in these 10 plagues is a spiritual war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Pharaoh, proving to Pharaoh he is not who he thinks he is. He thinks he's God. He thinks he's sovereign. He thinks no harm can come to him. And God's going to show him very clearly, I am going to harm you, Pharaoh. I'm going to harm you to break that idolatrous thought in your mind that you are God and to prove to you that you are nothing but a charlatan, a fraud, a worthless idol, and certainly no God at all. Now, understanding that the Egyptian mythology surrounding this cobra contains all of this thinking, God commanding Moses to grab the tail of the cobra has more than just the danger of it, trusting God's word that he's going to obey God. It is the obvious message to Moses that you do not need to fear this Pharaoh and his whole idolatrous belief system that will try to communicate to you, we're going to harm you. We're going to do everything we want to do to you, Moses. You cannot harm us. Do not fear the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh is not divine. He has no sovereignty and authority, and he is not what he thinks himself to be. So grab him by the tail. Don't worry, Moses. If you grab the Pharaoh by the tail in his kingdom, you're going to do it for the glory of God. You're going to show him to be what he is, a fraud and a charlatan. Do not fear Pharaoh. He cannot harm you. I think that has a message for us today. Because if you are aware of the things going on, you're aware of the things prepared for us and what's taking place, it's very easy to become afraid of the tyrannical government that emanates out of Washington, D.C. And yet as Christians, we are not to fear. We know the kingdom of God is greater. They think they are God. They are not. They are fools and charlatans and frauds, just as Pharaoh was. Notice what happens when the confrontation actually takes place between Pharaoh and Moses throws down the rod. If you turn to Exodus chapter 7, just look quickly at Exodus chapter 7, and verses 10 through 12, a fascinating encounter here. This is the first time Moses is throwing the rod before Pharaoh. Exodus 7 and verse 10, so Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh. By the way, by this time, Aaron was the spokesperson for Moses. We're going to see how that develops, but he takes this rod, throws it before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it becomes a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did like manner with their enchantments. That is, they did their tricks with no supernatural thing taking place. They had made their cobras like stiff rods. They did their enchantments, for every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But, notice what happens here, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Their rods representing divinity, representing sovereignty, representing authority, were all swallowed by the rod that God had ordained Moses to throw down in front of Pharaoh. Again, communicating a very clear message when Moses reached out and grabbed the tail of that snake and it became his rod again. Where were Pharaoh's snakes? They were all eaten by Moses' snake that had become the rod of God. Don't fear these people who want us to be afraid. In fact, that's what the war on terror is all about, to terrorize us, to cause us to be so fearful that we will act like serfs and servants and say, yes, master, whatever you want me to do, I will do because you are the Lord, you are the sovereign, and you have all power. No, we should not respond that way at all. We should not fear. Because just as Moses' rod swallowed all the others and they were gone, and Pharaoh no longer had his snakes there, so the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is going to do exactly the same to the kingdoms of this world. Look, for, if you will, for a minute at Psalm 2. Psalm 2 spells this out very, very clearly. Here we have a conversation. We're given a revelation into a conversation that was taking place in heaven in Psalm 2 and verse 7. Here we have God the Father and God the Son in a conversation. I will declare the decree. Verse 7, Psalm 2, verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, God the Father speaking to his son, God the Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations, that is the heathen, for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Wow. God the Father says to God the Son, you simply have to ask. Just ask, and I will give you every kingdom in this world as your possession. And you know what? The Son has asked. And the Father has responded, yes, I am giving you all the kingdoms of this world, and you will break them just like an iron rod with a clay pot crushes it and shivers it into pieces. So the Lord Jesus Christ will shiver and shatter and break every kingdom of this world, including the kingdom of these United States centered in Washington, D.C. today. Why? Because any kingdom that opposes the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, any kingdom that claims it is above and sovereign over the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is a kingdom that is doomed to be shattered like a piece of potter meeting an iron rod. So the kingdom that is currently ruling our land has been judged by God already. And he has determined its doom. Why? Because it has opposed the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because instead of following Jesus Christ and paying homage to him and to his law and to his word, instead it is following the snake and not serving the Lord, instead serving the snake. Think of a minute in Scripture, the history of the snake. I shared with the children in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden where we first encounter that snake. And the snake approaches Eve, Satan, in a disguise, approaching Eve through the snake. Lying to Eve, deceiving Eve, thinking that, oh, disobeying God's law is not going to bring you any harm at all. In fact, Satan's lie to her is there. It's going to bring you great blessing. And so from that point in the garden all the way down through human history, the snake has been associated with Satan himself. So it is very interesting that the Egyptian priesthood would choose the snake to be their symbol of authority, of divinity, of sovereignty, and so on. They are identifying with Satan. In fact, all the way down to the end of the Bible, if you just turn quickly to Revelation 12, the other end, from Genesis all the way down to the end of time, Revelation 12 in verses 9, the Apostle John, given a revelation by God, says this. Revelation 12 and verse 9. Revelation 12, 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. Ultimately, Satan is doomed. All those kingdoms that are servants of Satan are doomed. There is no way they can succeed in overcoming the Lamb of God. And so from the beginning of time, the garden, to the very end of time, the serpent is identified with Satan and his kingdom. So what should be our response? We see what God commanded Moses to do and his obedience to that command. What should be our response in light of the kingdom of Satan in our day? First, I think we need to see that not only does the snake represent Satan, but you and I need to recognize that the power Satan has is limited power. I'm turning to Job chapter 1, where we have this encounter between God and Satan regarding his servant Job. In Job chapter 1, when the verse 6, Job 1 and verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking back and forth in it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions increased in the land. But now stretch your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Satan could only do something to Job if God permitted Satan to do it. Satan was complaining. You set a hedge of protection. I can't get in. I can do nothing to Job. And God said, that's right. But I'm going to lift that hedge of protection, but I'm going to limit what you can do to Job. You can touch his property. You can touch his possessions. You can damage all of those, but you cannot touch his person. You cannot touch him physically at all. We need to remember that Satan's power is always limited power. He cannot do anything to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ unless God the Father permits him to do that. We need to see that. That's the reality, particularly when we may face persecution. Revelation tells us that the saints in the end time face persecution to death, that many, many, many multitudes are martyred for their faith in Christ. And we need to realize if that is happening in our life, or if we're being persecuted because we're followers of Jesus Christ, God has permitted that to take place in our life for our own good. We may not see it at the time, what that good is. God's going to develop in us long-suffering and perseverance and so on. God has a plan, and Satan can do nothing, nothing to us outside of God's plan in our lives. First thing we need to remember, Satan is limited in his power over us. The second thing, and I think it's an astonishing fact, is recorded in Romans chapter 16, the very last chapter of Romans, Romans 16 and verse 20. Let me read Romans 16 and verse 20. Apostle Paul, closing this letter out to the Romans, records the following words. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. God, we commonly think of the battle between God and Satan, that God is the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And by the way, that's the only way to kill a serpent. You got to crush his head. And God said, he wasn't going to do this. He was going to use you and I to crush the head of the serpent. Now, if that concerns you because you say, well, how am I going to crush the head of Satan? How's Satan going to be crushed under my feet? This is an astonishing truth. We, the saints of the Most High God, are going to be victorious over Satan in this world, crushing him, destroying him. How in the world are we going to do that? Let's look at several different passages that tell us five specific ways that you and I will be involved in crushing Satan's head. If you turn to Luke chapter 10, Jesus had just sent out the 70 disciples and given them a mission to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as they went out, they healed the sick and they cast out demons. And when they returned, this is what's recorded. This is Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. Luke 10 and verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Do you realize if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God's Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, indwells you, lives inside of you. Therefore, the power inside of you is greater than the power in this world. Satan has nothing on you, and all of his demons can do nothing to you. You have a greater power, and in the name of Christ, you can command the demons, as they were doing there, to depart out of individuals who are possessed with demons. We have power in the spiritual realm, and the demons must obey what we command in the name of Jesus Christ. If we're commanding in the name of Jesus Christ, we have that kind of power on our side. Then the 2 Corinthians, I'll just read this one for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 says, we are to cast down every argument, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In other words, there's no area of life, there's no corner of the culture that is to remain untouched by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. No science, no art, no literature, none of the humanities, no area of life that Christ does not transform. Much of what is called the greatness of Western civilization should more properly be called the greatness of Christendom, because it was the gospel of Jesus Christ that penetrated the pagan tribes in Germany and the pagan tribes, the Norsemen up in the Scandinavian countries, transformed them into Christians and produced the great works of art and architecture and science and literature that reached its pinnacle following the Great Reformation. You see, we must not restrict the gospel to one area of life and say we just got to save souls and that's it. We want to transform all of culture. We want to speak to the areas of law and to government and to science and to literature and to art. Every area of life should be impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he's Lord over how much? All. His lordship is not restricted to just getting souls saved and punching their tickets so they get to heaven. No, he's talking about transforming every area of life and culture. We are on the spiritual battlefield. And oftentimes, I don't think we see the spiritual battlefield and realize what's taking place around us. If you have your Bible, turn to Daniel for just a brief moment. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel is a great man of prayer and great man of faith. And he prayed, and an angel came and brought him this message. Daniel 10 and verse 12. The angel said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard." That is, his prayer was heard in heaven. "And I have come," this angel says, "because of your words." His prayer made an impact in the spiritual realm such that this angel was sent by God. Verse 13, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone with the kings of Persia." These kings referred to here are not human kings. These are demonic powers in the spiritual realm who are serving Satan and interfering and trying to control those kingdoms, that kingdom of Persia and the leaders, the kings of that kingdom, and direct their steps. Satan's trying to advance his kingdom through human earthly rulers. And it was because Daniel prayed and did battle in prayer, first and foremost, the great spiritual battle was taking place. And Daniel had the angel come to him and give him that message. You see, there's a great spiritual battle swirling around us all the time. And Scripture tells us not to seek to engage and find out what Scripture does not reveal to us about that. I know many people are fascinated and want to get into that spiritual world. No, we are to simply do what God commands us to do. Pray, always pray without ceasing, because by doing so, we are entering into that spiritual battlefield. I think of Martin Luther. On the night before he was to appear at the Diet of Worms. And there he knew what they intended to do. They intended to condemn him as a heretic, to have him arrested, and to have him executed by burning at the stake. And this is what he prayed the night before that hearing. "Do thou, my God, stand by me against all the world's wisdom and reason. Oh, do it. Thou must do it. Stand by me, thou one true eternal God." We need to engage in prayer. It's part of that spiritual battlefield. And another part of that spiritual battlefield is the weapon of God's word. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Whenever we use God's word, whenever we share the truth of God's word, we are making a spiritual impact with the sword of the Lord. And he's promised us his word is never going to return to him void. And ultimately, we do battle in the spiritual realm by evangelism, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, and by making disciples, leading people to faith in Jesus Christ, working with them to help them in the process of growing as disciples of Jesus Christ. We do battle against the kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of Satan and his minions. God has called us, my friends, to a spiritual battlefield. It's not a picnic. It's not something that we can sit back and say, "Well, I'll let others do it." He's called every one of us to be part of that battle. It's a battle of snakes and kings, I like to call it this morning. And we're called to use the sword of the Spirit. We're called to go in prayer. We're called to be fully armed and taking every thought captive to Christ and taking lost souls who are captives of Satan, taking them as captives of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. and ultimately making them disciples so that they can join in this spiritual army. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we see the task that you have set before us, and we confess that we are weak and unable to do any of this without your power. So we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we might accomplish your work in this world, advancing your kingdom. We ask this in Christ's blessed name. Amen.